Do you have any idea how awkward it is to be interviewed by a man the caliber of Pastor Bill Hughes? I think of the phenomenon of a State Department worker, maybe a clerk at the Motor Vehicle Department, being interviewed by Jeb Bush. Just doesn't seem right. It should go the other way around. In fact, I've enjoyed the benefits of interviewing him and asking questions in his home. And there's a book that you elders need to make sure he writes this book. We could call it The Diaries of a Highland Pastor. And the way that for decades he labored and the stories he has of the workings of God in the Highlands of Scotland. Very fascinating. So I bless you and thank you for your humility in interviewing me. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and please follow along as I read verses 27 and 28. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And we thank you for the strength that enabled us to put our feet on the floor and stand upright and think thoughts after you. And now we pray that you would again give a mouth to speak and give ears to hear. Come down and visit with us. Instruct us in this morning hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 400s A.D., there lived a man named Simeon Stylites. Now, Simeon Stylites was undisputably the most renowned of the pillar saints. You hear that? Pillar saints. These are individuals who literally lived atop high pillars, 50, 60 feet above the ground. And these men separated themselves from the hubbub of the world below. Food would be conveyed up to these lofty crow's nests by way of ropes and baskets. And Simeon Stylites, who died in 459, dwelt on his pillar east of Antioch for 36 years. Now, Simeon's fame spread, and multitudes, including some high state officials, came to gawk upward at his admirable, get this, dedication to God. Now, what was the theology of these pillar saints that made them live this way? Well, they reflected the 5th century A.D., and that brand of Christianity that arose, which claimed that its adherents alone engaged in whole-souled religion. And that brand of Christianity was called asceticism. And asceticism's fundamental conviction was that a God-honoring life was a life that abandoned the activities of the present world and fled upward from its cares and its concerns and engaged exclusively in spiritual meditations and exercises. It's nonsense, isn't it? And though it's true that the pillars of ascetic monasticism have long since been pulled down in the Church of Christ, still it's true that remnants of this philosophy are still alive and well today. And let me give you an example of it. a young man with whom I spoke this summer. He's pursuing an engineering degree, and he's very competent in mathematics and physics and such studies. Now, this young man has become very enthused about going on missions, and I think that's fine. I think that's well. As I mentioned, I myself preached a series called Kingdom Aspiration, calling young men to contemplate the possibility. Has the Lord maybe called you to be a pastor? Has the Lord maybe called you to be a missionary? Well, this man with this engineering degree, this young fellow, said to me this summer as we were walking along the way at a youth gathering at the Holland Church, he looked to me as he talked about his future. I asked him, what are your plans? And he said to me, Pastor Chansky, I'm thinking of going into missions. And he stopped and turned to me with this very spiritual look on his face. And he said, you know, Pastor Chansky, the designing and making of car parts is really a pointless waste. And he looked at me as if I was going to rightly give him a slap on the back for what he had just said. But I felt like giving him a hard slap on his fanny for what he just said. Spanking him, I believe, for the nonsense that came out of his mouth, saying that the designing and making of car parts is a pointless waste. As I looked at the engineer, the Boaz type man in our church, who's been a mighty influence for the kingdom of God, walking just 20 paces ahead of us. And I turned to this young man and I said, you know, if you would maybe someday go off to China as a missionary, you might want to amend your vocabulary regarding the way that you speak of individuals who design and make car parts, like that engineer there up ahead of us. For men like that are the ones who hold the ropes for you who might be missionaries who may go down into the pit of China or India or some other valley of labor. You see, the young man was adopting in many ways the philosophy of Simeon Stylites, considering that dirtying one's hands with worldly labor is not pleasing to God. In fact, some hold in the depths of their heart the Holy Creed that basically says, and in our Christian churches, a lifestyle of withdrawal from earthly activities is the most God-honoring style of life. Well, I don't think that's true. In fact, that was one of the aims of the sermon last night, to tear down and pulverize any pillar Christianity that would hold the grave clothes of asceticism. And last night we pulverized pillar Christianity by viewing the lives of godly souls who did not serve God by abandoning the world by a misguided piety, or for the purpose of saving their own souls from challenges. But rather, we saw that there are men who served God by harnessing the world for public blessing. Men who lived and labored hard and ended up moving mountains of evil. And by the tide of their prosperity, many of their fellow men's boats were lifted. We looked at Abraham and Joab and Boaz and Barzillai the Gileadite and Joanna and Susanna and Joseph of Arimathea. Prosperous men, hardworking men who were mightily used of God. Now, this hour, we want to come to the second sermon in our series entitled Godly Ambition, the virtue of being driven to achieve your God-given potential. We've already spoken about the blessings of wealth. Now we want to move on and speak about the beautiful mother of wealth, and that is hard work. Hard work is the beautiful mother that gives birth to wealth. Rarely is wealth delivered by a stork, by an inheritance. I talked about Ed Prince. Ed Prince acquired wealth by sweat and hard work. And that's the focus that I want to bring this morning. So let's look at this theme of hard work or diligent labor under three main heads. You have your notes there with you, and there you find the skeleton of the outline in your notes. The first main of the three points is this: diligent labor in the beginning. Diligent labor in the beginning. We find our assignment fundamentally as men and women in creation ordinances. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And we find that marriage is a creation ordinance. You know what else we find there in the beginning? Diligent labor. Hard work is a creation ordinance. It's fundamental to our obligation as men. Consider with me three elements of diligent labor in the beginning. First, Adam's laboring model. I read there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, how man was created as the crown of creation. He was the final dimension placed upon the earth. At the end of the sixth day there, man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Now this term, Paul, image and likeness. You know what that means? When something is an image or a likeness, it refers to fundamentally expressing a relationship of similarity between two things. Believe it or not, up in Michigan we have beaches. I know you have beaches down here, but we have freshwater, golden beaches. I think, well, I'm biased, maybe even better than your beaches here. In fact, Pastor Fisher, when he was up there in June, I told him at the end of the Lord's Day, we're going to go see the sunset. He was done preaching and done fellowshipping. I said, I'm going to take you 3 miles off to the lakeshore. And there we got to the lakeshore. I think he expected in Michigan people wearing parkas being transported by huskies and sleds. But actually, we got out there and he saw this wonderful beachfront and people walking about with tank tops, shorts, and flip-flop sandals. Of course, here we were out on the pier, two men dressed in a Sunday evening to see the sunset with business suits on. In fact, remember the young lady said, could you stand there so I could take a picture of this? These two odd fellows here. Well, the point is, we have sand there, beaches. And if I would take my sand on the damp beach along the water and take my hand and press it into the sand, there would be an imprint there. And when I pulled up my hand, what would be left there? There would be my likeness. There would be my image of my hand. And that's what it is to be made in the likeness and the image of God. There is a profound correspondence between God and his identity and man and his life. In fact, we could say that when God created man, God pressed his face to the ground. You want to know what God is like? Profoundly in this world, look at man. Look at a godly man. In fact, when God came, he came as the Son of God, as a man. And you see, we then, as men made in the image of God, we have a holy obligation to reflect the character and the nature of God every moment of our lives. What's God like? Look at man. And when you think of who God is as he presents himself in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God is a God who primarily, what does he do? He works. He labors. In fact, when you think of the fourth commandment, we're said to told to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And what is the justification for that? 4 and 6 days God labored. He did all his work in 6 days. And God rested on the seventh day. God is a working being, a working God. And so we are to be working, laboring men. For 6 days we labor with all of our might, as God did, taking primeval chaos and whipping it into order. And so we are to take our chaotic plots of ground that God has given to us. And we're to put it into order and sit back on our Sabbath day and say, by God's grace, the work was good. Yea, very good. As God was diligent, I as a man am to be diligent in my working for my 6 days. So we're looking at diligent labor in the beginning. Adam's laboring model. Secondly, Adam's original assignment. Adam's original assignment. We're told here in Genesis 1:28, he was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, rule. And then it says in verse 29 that God gave him every plant yielding seed. And he was to own that. And then in 2:15, he's given the Garden of Eden and he is to cultivate that garden. You see, sometimes I talk to men, even godly men, and they may say, you know, Pastor Chansky, what I'd like to do is get a job and be able to come to a point where I could maybe get down to working 2 days a week, and then I could spend more time with my wife and more time with my children and playing wiffle ball in the backyard with them and having an enjoyable time with them. And if I could just get my work out of the way so I could do the other things that are important in life, then I could live a life that would really be pleasing and glorifying to God. I don't believe that's what the Bible is teaching. Adam was not told that he is to go hug Eve throughout the day or to play wiffle ball with Cain and Abel throughout the day. He was called to subdue and to labor throughout the day, to cultivate the field. He was to dress the garden, exercise care over the garden, serve the garden. There were no thorns in the garden at this time, but he still had to labor and then sleep. And his sleep was sweet because the sleep of the working man, Ecclesiastes 5 says, is sweet. And Psalm 104 gives us the poetic version of creation. You read those verses and it speaks of this pristine wonderland of a world that God creates. He pushes up the mountains. He cuts the valleys with his finger. He clothes the hills with the sheep. At night, the beasts come out, the lions. And then it says, when the sun rises, it says the beasts go into their dens. And when the sun rises, it says there in verse 23, then man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. That's what we were made for. We were made to rise in the morning and swing our hoe over our shoulder and go out to work. That's our element. Work is our element. If you were a dolphin, what's your element? Where does a dolphin prosper? He doesn't do well in the sandbox or on the beach. He does real well in the open sea. That's a dolphin's element. He prospers in his element. You know what man's element is? It is not in unemployment. You ever see a man who's unemployed? You ever see a dolphin beached? All kinds of system breakdown that occurs, right? Ever see a man unemployed? Like a beached dolphin. All kinds of system breakdown. But a man in his work is a man who is in his element. There, all of his faculties are being employed. A man in his work is a train on his tracks. Smooths along smoothly to the glory of God. And so it is. We are not in our original assignment designed to sit idly in front of a television set watching ESPN hour after hour. And we're not even designed to play wiffle ball in the backyard with our children. Well, don't get me wrong. I have a large soccer field, an 85-yard soccer field in my backyard with two nets and everything. And I play soccer with my sons. And there needs to be a wholesome balancing of labor and recreation. But I was made fundamentally as a man to work just like you, just like Adam. So we see diligent labor in the beginning. Adam's laboring model, Adam's original assignment. Now, thirdly, Adam's post-fall vocation. Adam's post-fall vocation. We find in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, something took place upon the eating of the forbidden fruit. Not only was man affected, but man's workplace was affected. And we find he is told there in 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." You see, man's work became aggravated. The curse due to sin made the ground stingier, and the labor became irksome. A man would have to labor and sweat and make more scratches on the earth per bushel of harvest. But note this carefully. The curse is not the curse of labor. He didn't say, "Now because of sin, you must work." Well, no, to the contrary. The curse is not the curse of labor, but the curse is the curse of pain, hardship, and frustration connected with the blessings of labor. And there's a profound difference. Work is still our open blue sea, though there are many difficulties that we encounter in work. So, men, we must not view labor and work as a necessary evil that we need to get out of the way so then we can get to something that is actually important to God. But rather, work and labor is a blessed privilege. And the fitting reward for our labor is fruit. By the sweat of our brow, we shall get bread. And so we find mankind, even though the curse has come, there is still an honoring of God in labor, as Cain is a farmer and Abel is a shepherd and Jubal, as we find, he is the one who makes the flute and the lyre. He is the father of those who would work in the arts. Even Tubal-Cain, we find, is a blacksmith. You see, the pursuit of labor amidst toil is now our mandate. So don't look at labor as a curse. Not at all. Labor is a blessing, though it's been aggravated with the thorns and thistles due to the curse. So that's important. Diligent labor in the beginning. Simon Stylites would not give you that view of labor. Second main heading. Diligent labor in biblical characters. Diligent labor in biblical characters. Hard work is highly esteemed and profitably harnessed by godly men who are our heroes in the Bible. Men who did not abandon their labors, but instead went out and exercised dominion and subdued and ruled over the earth. Just like God, the one whom they are to image, did. Notice with me five heroes. First, Noah. You can go ahead to Genesis chapter 6. You know this man, Noah. Look what it says of him. It says, "Noah found favor," 6:8, "in the eyes of the Lord." And no doubt a very important dimension of Noah's righteousness was that he was a capable and a diligent worker. The Lord chose Noah because Noah was a righteous man. And his righteousness was demonstrated as being a hard-working man, a man whom God could look upon. There was a great task. He needed to construct a vessel for the redemption of the people of God. By the way, it was a very large project. 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, that is a colossal project. You don't give that project to a loiterer. You give that project to a worker. And that's what Noah was, a man of righteousness, a hard-working man. John Murray comments this regarding the God-honoring nature of labor as it relates to Noah. He says this, We should not be surprised then to find, in the case of Noah, sufficient resource and aptitude to be able to build the ark. He says, nor should we be unprepared to read that after the flood, the first thing he did was he planted and husbanded a vineyard. He was building the ark, he sat on the ark, and he went off and planted a vineyard just adjacent to the ark. He was a hardworking man. He was not a man who, I've known men in my church who may say, well, I really want to get my work out of the way so I can sit and study theological manuals and read systematic theologies. Now, I have nothing against systematic theologies at all. But to view our work is something to get out of the way so that we can read systematic theology. You know, the Lord chooses working men for his labor. In fact, if I am looking for a man who would be endowed for the gospel ministry, look how God chose Elisha while he was what? While he was plowing, God laid the mantle through Elijah on Elisha. One commentator said, the Lord does not enlist loiterers for his kingdom work. We should look for hardworking men who would be given to the gospel. Men of righteousness, like Noah. How about another hero? Joseph. You know this man too. This man who wore the multicolored coat in his father's house, but then was kidnapped and sent off to Egypt. We're told there, once he got to the house of Potiphar, that the Lord made him prosperous. Look at 39:2 of Genesis. 39:2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And notice how he was made successful in verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. He would enlist his hand for hard work. He would put tools in his hand, and his tools of labor. Maybe it was the plow. Maybe it was the hoe. Maybe it was the pen as an administrator, a shovel as a digger, whatever. He took his hand to. The Lord prospered him. He worked in the house of Potiphar, and then he had a bad deal. He had a hard providence. He was abused by Mrs. Potiphar and her negligee and her perfume, but he was a righteous man. How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? Men, may that be our allegiance to the Lord Jesus in this wicked and adulterous generation. But the man of righteousness was thrown in prison for this. What a bad deal. I mean, I would be prone to pout and to be bitter against God for the hard problem. Lord, I served you and this is what I get for it? But no, he took his hand, it seems, to the broom in the jail. Then he would sweep up, and the jailer noticed. He who was responsible in small things was given larger things. He became the administrator in the jail. You see, hardworking man. You see, he was not a man of the slack hand, but he aggressively imaged his detail-oriented God even in the prison. And we go ahead to the 41st chapter and verse 49, how this man who had, in his youth and in his time of tutoring and his time of preparing himself, actually now was very competent. He was made the prime minister there in Egypt, taking care of all of the grain. And he functioned very competently. And Pharaoh needed to be concerned about nothing because Joseph was so competent. Let me just give a word here to young men who are among us. Sometimes you may wonder, well, what's so important about all those math problems that I got to do? I can't see any sense in it. How's that going to develop me? Well, you know, math problems are really exercises for your brain. Your brain's kind of like a muscle. And doing math problems is like pumping iron. I once heard the story of a utility infielder who maybe hit a couple of three home runs a year because he was slightly built. But then in the off season, he desired to lift weights in the gym and to pump up his bulk so that the next year, having worked his muscles, he hit like 17 to 20 home runs, and there was profit. The proverb says, in all labor there is profit. He's able to perform much better, to hit more home runs. You know what? If you will study hard in your math problems, and you're a manager, and you're a supervisor, and you're an engineer, what does your business and work involve? Problem solving. That's what mathematics is. Problem solving. You're exercising your brain so that when you are an older man and you're made maybe an administrator or a prime minister of a company, you will perform well because in your youth you swept and learned principles that were important so that later on you could apply them. Even a man in our church, he had a Detroit Free Press press route as a young man. He used to get up at about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. And he wondered, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? It's Bob Nemec, Mr. Odenhaus. And Bob Nemec is a Boaz-like man in our church who is up at about 4:30, 5 o'clock every morning. He starts his day early. Where did he learn that? In the jail cell of being a press carrier. So use these youthful endeavors to prepare you for great things, to build principles in you for great things in the future. The third hero that I have would be Nehemiah. Again, we're looking at diligent labor in biblical characters. Nehemiah. I think you know this man, Nehemiah, too. Nehemiah was a great man. 1:11 of Nehemiah says he was the cupbearer of the king. He was in the cabinet of the king of Persia. He was the chief minister of the household as the cupbearer. That's what this means. Maybe the chief of staff in a presidential cabinet. He was a trusted confidant. When the thought came of Nehemiah actually going off to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, the king was concerned about not having Nehemiah at his side because he was a very trusted confidant. The king asked the question, how long will your journey be and when will you return? See, this was not some periphery figure in the court. This Nehemiah was a very reliable, trusted, necessary man in the Persian king's court. And he was enlisted by God for a colossal project to rebuild Jerusalem. And I love this book of Nehemiah. There's a man I'd like to meet, Pastor Hughes, in heaven. Nehemiah. What a juggernaut. What a hard-working man. You just consider his can-do attitude. Look at 2:18. Remember how he had engaged in a night ride on a horse. He rode through the ruins of Jerusalem, and there was a point where he couldn't even get his mount through a certain passage. The point is that the ruin and the rubble of Jerusalem was far worse than he had heard when he was back in Persia. Now, a man of a lesser work ethic may have said, look, you in Jerusalem, this is too difficult a task, and I see now why for decades Jerusalem lay in rubble. This is a work that just cannot be done. Maybe he could have gone back to the pillars of Persia, but that's not what he said. I told them, 2:18, how the hand of my God was favorable upon me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and rebuild. So they put their hand to the good work. He was a can-do kind of a man. He had a tenacious work ethic. We find there Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were threatening the city. We're going to attack the city. Well, a lesser man may have said, let's go into the citadel and hide. But look at Nehemiah in 4:17. It says, those who are rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and others holding a weapon. They labored with the sword in one hand for defense, with the trowel in the other hand to build. This was a hard-working man, this Nehemiah, who inspired them. This man is a hero when it comes to one's work ethic. In fact, he was a man who was task-driven. He wasn't a man who would merely be a one who would watch the clock. You know what it's like to have a job where you watch the clock? That's not the way that Nehemiah worked. In fact, look at 6:15. All of these oppositions, they tried to get him to come down from the wall. He says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. And look at this, 6:15. And so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. He wasn't a man who would watch the clock. He was a man who fought the clock to get it done. And so, you know, I encourage you, if you're in a job where you just watch the clock, change your attitude or change your job. We need to be men who would fight the clock, laboring to be task-oriented, to get it done, and not just fill in time. He gave himself, Nehemiah did, wholeheartedly to the earthy and finger-bloodying task of mortaring back together the great shattered stones of Jerusalem for the cause of the people of God. See, he wasn't a man who picked at his work like a six-year-old picks at spinach. He was a man who threw himself into his work. And he's presented to us as a hero whom we should imitate. Or how about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul. We find in Acts chapter 20, he speaks to the Ephesian elders. And there the apostle says, I have coveted no one's, verse 33, 20:33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, Paul was the model minister. He worked hard day and night, preaching with his mouth and laboring with his hands. It reminds me of Ernst Shackleton, the man who led the expedition down to the South Pole. And there, their ship became ice-locked, and the men had to flee as their ship was splintered. And Shackleton, this leader, this hard-working man, led them. And I believe it was Shackleton's leadership that enabled them to survive. In fact, you read how they engaged in a long journey throughout the day, through the water and through the ice, and the men were exhausted. And Shackleton would say, we bed down now. We set up our tents. I take the first watch. Nobody wanted to sleep. But Shackleton would say, I take the first watch. I keep my eyes open while I am tired, but I will be the example of self-denying labor. That's what Paul was to his fellow elders there as he talked to the Ephesian elders. Or the last hero we'd refer to is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. In Mark 6, it's so interesting to see Mark chapter 6. We notice it says there how Jesus' first few verses returns to his hometown of Nazareth. The great religious teacher has returned home to the people who had observed his upbringing. For 15 years, he was raised in his minority as a youth there, seemingly the son of a craftsman. And then for those silent years, the next 15 years, what in the world did he do? Yeah, that's what he did. In fact, they didn't say, oh, look, the dreamer is back. They didn't say, oh, look, the prayer is back. Oh, look, the reader is back. The studier is back. 6:3a of Mark says, is this not the carpenter? See, they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And what did God incarnate do for at least the 15 silent years of his adult life? He made things like plows and benches and tables. A young man once said to me, I just consider that designing and making of car parks to be a waste of my time. Would the Lord Jesus Christ share this perspective? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus Christ did the work of his Father and glorified his Father by being a man with a vocation. He worked with his hands. He was the carpenter. And so we see these five godly men here. They were not pillar-sitting saints, were they? These were not part-time, half-heartedly dabbling saints, were they? These were diligently laboring saints. They didn't flee from the world, but rather they exercised dominion over the world. And that leads us to our third main heading, and that is diligent labor in the Proverbs. Diligent labor in the Proverbs. We see in the Proverbs that the God-fearing man is the hard-working man of diligent labor. Look at Proverbs 22:9. It's a familiar verse to many. 22:9. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. It works that way. It really works. There's a young man in our congregation. You know him, Mr. Rodenhouse Lael. Lael graduated from Cedarville University, and he came to Holland because he got a job as the manager of a branch of a title company. Now, usually a young pup coming out of college becomes a clerk in a title company and eventually works his way up. But I discovered he is a very self-effacing man, doesn't boast. But when I went over to Oversight to sit and have pastoral visit, I began to talk with his wife, and I find he's actually a manager of a title company. The guy's only 22, 23 years old. And I asked him, how in the world did you become a manager at this young age? His wife chimed up. He knows the principle, let another praise you, not your own mouth, someone else, not your own lips. His wife would praise him at the city gates. And she said, well, I'll tell you why he got that job. Because when he was in college, he had a roommate, the father of whom was the vice president of a large title company. Now, this vice president would come to Cedarville University and visit his son in the dorm room. And he saw that his son had a very, what was it, a partying roommate? Was it merely a playing roommate? A dating roommate? A socializing roommate? No, he beheld that his son had Lael, a hard-working roommate, a studying roommate, a laboring roommate. He caught his eye. And when graduation time came, the VP said, Lael, when you graduate, you come and talk to me, and I'm going to find a place for you. You see a man skilled in his labor? He'll not serve before kings. He'll not serve before obscure men. He'll serve before kings. So if you're doing something you think is insignificant, be careful. You never know who's watching. God is watching fundamentally, men as well. Proverbs 18, verse 9. 18, verse 9. He who is slack in his work, that'd be lazy, Paul, that'd be slack means to be lazy. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. To be slack in the work, it means the hands hang down instead of the hands being busy. The hands are pocketed in sloth. In fact, just as we were on our way here, we had a flight that went from Detroit to Indianapolis. A bit of a layover in Indianapolis. And we were able to look out the window of the terminal out onto the tarmac, where we could see the ballet of activity among the various airway workers. And Austin, my 16-year-old son, and I, our faces were pressed up to the window. We were watching all the things that were going on below us. And I said, look, Austin, that guy. There was a guy who was a Northwest airline worker, and he did it. He had his hands in his pockets, and he was walking slow, and he was just slouching around. And I said, you see that guy, Austin? Don't ever work like that. That is a man, you can see it all over his face and all over his demeanor. He is a lazy man. He's seeking to pick up his paycheck and get as many dollars as he can for the least calories of output possible. And there was another man who walked by, and this man, he was moving about quickly, and he came to the stairs and leaped up the stairs. And I said, "Oh, that's the kind of man that you want to be. That's a man with a mission. He's got something to do, and when there's nothing to do, he finds something to do." It's like looking at a beehive, a cross-section of a beehive, and I could see the worker bee and the drone bee. That's what this text means. He who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. If a project is to be done, the lazy man tears down instead of builds up in the project. You know the kind of men. You see them at your own workplace, don't you? The kind of men being spoken about here. You don't want him on your work team. You see, the lazy, ambitiousless man with his thumbs in his jeans is a destroyer and not a builder. Baxter says in his Christian Directory, "These drones consume what others labor for." We have many a drone in the U.S., don't we? And we give them big entitlements for their laziness. It ought not be that way. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who steals, steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, that he might share with him who has need." The third proverb is Proverbs 10:4. "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." By the way, making rich is considered to be a blessing from God. "By the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread," this text is saying. You see a man with much bread, with much property? Typically, he's a man from whom much sweat has poured. You see a man who is with a negligent hand? He's poor. "The hand of the diligent maketh rich." Now, I know it says in 10:22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich." Just a few verses. You can look at that. It's the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich. Well, what is it? Is it the diligent hand that maketh rich, or the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich? Yes. Yes. It is the diligent hand with blessing of the Lord that maketh rich. I have a father-in-law who was in Hitler's army in World War II. He came across in the early 1950s with nothing but the coat on his back and a couple of dollars in his pocket. He showed up there in Brooklyn. He was a plumber, though. He said, "My first job in Brooklyn was to go to a subdivision tenement and do some plumbing underneath of a large apartment building." He said, "Go down to the basement, down to the basement." He said, "I went down to the basement and I saw the plumbing." And he said, "The plumbing was blanketed with roaches." He had to take his blowtorch to clear the roaches away to even be able to see the pipe. Well, he was done with Brooklyn and he went off to Iowa. My wife, I got her from Iowa. Well, when he showed up in Iowa, there was a ban against any foreign workers in the plumbing trade guild. But one man gave my father-in-law, Arnold, the opportunity. And in his broken English, when asked, "How much should I pay you?" Arnold said, "You watch me for 2 weeks and you pay me what I'm worth." Eventually, Arnold became president of a large plumbing and heating company. And he's a very prosperous man. In fact, when Pastor Fisher visited us in Holland, I picked him up with a BMW. He thought, "What do they pay those pastors in Holland anyway?" It was my father-in-law's BMW. Very prosperous man. But this man, Arnold Becker, you watch him. He's an older man and he's somewhat retired now. But he is a living incarnation of the book of Proverbs. The way he keeps his garage, the way that he does his grass, the way that he even windsurfs as a 75-year-old man. He's always putting his hands to something. You see, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. So those are principles of diligent labor in Proverbs. Come now with me to four final words of application regarding this theme of working hard. This is so contrary, isn't it, to the pillar saint asceticism. Notice with me firstly, hard work in one's secular vocation mightily glorifies God. It mightily glorifies God. Some of us may harbor in these blue chairs thought patterns of Simeon Stylites. We may be inclined to think that our work of log cutting or mechanical engineering or landscape manicuring or furniture manufacturing or dinner preparing or academic studying is merely a necessary evil. I hope we pulverize that. That's biblical folly. Don't think I need to get this undesirable, cursed dimension of my life out of the way so I can get on to doing something that has enduring value that will glorify God, like teaching my children or praying and meditating on the Scriptures or witnessing to my neighbors or writing letters to the editor of the newspaper about some theme of righteousness. Those are all good things. And we need to get to the point where we are able to do those things. But what we do up to those things for maybe 8 to 10 to 11 hours a day isn't merely a necessary evil. Our work is fundamental to our glorifying God and imaging God. And some of us need a revolution philosophically regarding our work, because basic to our duty is to image God's excellence in our labor. When God labored for 6 days, He was able to pull back and evaluate and say, that's good. That's high quality. That's very good. And what we put our hands to in our 6 days, we should be able to pull back and say, yeah, that's good. You think about the workmanship of God. Matthew Henry speaks about the workmanship of God in comparison to the workmanship of man. With the workmanship of man, you look at a painting, it looks, even a Rembrandt, from a distance, it looks wonderful. But the closer you get to that painting and then take a magnifying glass to it, you begin to see how really crude the strokes of a paintbrush are. Because the closer you get, the more inferior man's work looks. But with God, the closer you get, the more superior is the work of God. You take a rock out in the field and you pick it up. I mean, if anywhere God could have just left blank, it would have been under a rock. But you pick up the rock and you see, oh, there's a teeming ecosystem in there too. Potato bugs and worms and ants, all kinds of things going on. You see, God is a God of details. And likewise, we should glorify God in our work. We should be men of detail in what we do. I was even observing the vocation of Mrs. Hughes. She's a homemaker. She glorifies God in her detail. I don't know if you noticed, but you go into the bathroom of the Hughes home there, and in every lavatory, there is the air freshener sprayer right next to the toilet. And you go in the guest room, each guest room will have certain books put there both for the male and for the female. And you should have seen the tea that she made for me yesterday. Pastor Hughes made tea for me this morning, and he was boasting about his precision in making tea, how it needs to come to a particular boiling point. But though he gave me a cup of tea this morning, Mrs. Hughes gave me a buffet of tea yesterday. She present the pot and then a saucer and the cup all together, and it was actually on a little carrying tray. She is a woman who's given to detail in her vocation. So should we be given to detail. When you prepare that brief as an attorney, be a man of detail. There's a man in my church who's a painter, and he seeks to be God glorifying. You want to know if a painter's good? You come up along the trim, and you see where the wood trim actually meets the painted wall. How straight is that line? He also said, you want to know what a painter's work is like? Go into the closets where it's dark, and many men cut corners. And then under the shelving, and you see if he made the lines to be straight down there. We need to be men who labor even in the closets of our lives to the glory of God. Hard work in our secular vocation mightily glorifies God. And so when we face our vocational challenges, and we do, maybe for Mrs. Hughes, the household is a shambles, sort of like Nehemiah beholding the rubble after the Chansky family leaves the Hughes home. She puts her hand to the task. Maybe your work team at your company is in anarchy. Your assigned task is a chaotic mess. What a blessed opportunity to image the God who looked upon the mass of a chaotic universe. And in 6 days, he labored and whipped it into order. So that on the seventh day, he was able to rest and say, good, very good. We ought to view our weeks of labor in a way, I am imaging God. And at the end of the week, I can sit back and rest and say, though imperfect, and we need to realize it is an imperfect world and we can't have perfection, because if we have perfection, then we may only paint one house in our lives. There needs to be a holy sense of realism. Ecclesiastes 9 says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. Then there's realism. For there's no planning, activity, or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. There's what you do, do it well, but do it quickly. Because there's a limited window of time that you have. Be a realist, but be a hard worker in what you do. So there, hard work in one's secular vocation mightily glorifies God. Secondly, hard work in one's vocation must be vigorously pursued. Not half-heartedly, vigorously pursued when we think of the sanctity of labor. Men, our vocational labors are doing the Lord's work. I know that Pastor Dikema manicures landscapes and he even cuts bush hedges. Brother, you're doing the Lord's work as you labor out there in the hot sun. It says in Jeremiah 48:10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently. We shouldn't do our work with the slack hand. We should do it with all of our might. Too frequently, beloved, we professing Christians adopt the idleness and sloth and laziness of our Cretan worldlings around us. And it's easy because their sloth and their negligent hand in their labor is a very contagious disease. I worked at the post office for a number of years at the end of high school and through college and even into seminary during the summers. I tell you, those guys would whine. And for us, I don't know what it is down here, some of these guys who were the big union stewards, they were the laziest men you've ever met. And it's very contagious. In fact, the hard worker is punished verbally by these men. We cannot give in to the Cretans round about us. We need to be hard-working individuals, laboring with all of our might to the glory of God, not seeking to do the minimum necessary to escape reproof or to preserve our respectability. We need to be hard-working men. John Murray says this, he, the modern worker, he is out to do the least he can with the most that he can get. It ought not be that way. We ought to be hard-working men. You know, there's a sense in which we can, again, pick at our work because of piety. I spoke with a man last night. A man came and spoke with me. And he said to me, you know, Pastor Chansky, what you're saying about hard work and prosperity. And he came and said to me, but what about my family? What about my wife? What about my children? I mean, isn't there a sense in which I could get so caught up with my work that I would neglect my family? I gave him an example of a man in our church who just 2 years ago began as an entrepreneur, and his company's a very hardworking man. It's the same guy who gets up at 4:30 in the morning. He's a very hardworking man. But I said, you know, this man has resolved in his new business where he is the boss that he will be at prayer meeting, God willing, every Wednesday night. He carves that out. He will have devotions with his family on a daily basis. You see, there is no necessary incompatibility, I told this gentleman last night, between hard work and a godly lifestyle of a holy family man. And when I pushed against him, you know what he did? He sat back and said, yeah, you know what? I've been slack at my work. And that's just been an excuse. In fact, he went on to speak about how he's a merchant and really the sky's the limit for what he can do. But he's just been getting by using the excuse. But I need to take care of my family. And I need to take care of my children. The two are not incompatible. Steele says this, Thomas Steele in his book, The Religious Tradesman, he says, we need to habitually employ our bodily and mental powers toward our vocational callings. And yes, it is true that there needs to be a happy medium between slavish drudging and workaholism and a moderate care. There is a Sabbath principle, by the way. We do need to rest. There is a holy principle of recreation. Or maybe we do watch the University of Michigan get beaten by Texas on New Year's Day. That helps you preach better on the Lord's Day. For me, that's the way it is, to unstring my bow, to take the tension off so I can string it back up and shoot the arrows even harder. I'm not saying all work and no play. Play can indeed be wholesome as well. When play is the dab of honey on the bread of work. But our age is given to bowlfuls of recreational honey. Makes you nauseous. Eat honey, my son, but only eat what you need lest you have it in excess and vomit it out. So hard work in one's vocation must be vigorously pursued. Thirdly, hard work in one's vocation ought to be thoroughly enjoyed. We ought to enjoy our work. If you're assembling office furniture, you're not merely tightening bolts. It's more to that than tightening bolts. You're on an errand for your master. You're following the footsteps of the Savior, who was a carpenter. Don't be bored. Be enthused about what you're doing. At a recent oversight, I was speaking with a man who is an engineer with a manufacturing company. And how's it going at work? And he began to grouse a little bit. Well, you know, I have this supervisor and he caused this difficulty. And I have these groups of vendors and they cause me this difficulty. And I have this design project that I'm about and it involves me this difficulty. And I realized he was grousing and complaining. He looked up and says, but you know, Pastor Chanthi, the truth is, I love my work. He says, I love difficulties. He says, I love the rush of coming into work and have to be a fireman to put out this fire and to put out that inferno and to put out that problem over here. He says, I love my work. It's like a dolphin saying, I love to be in the open blue sea. There's where I feel like a man. It's a blessing. We ought to enjoy our work. John Murray laments about the 20th century laborer. He says this, he does not love his work. He has come to believe that he is very miserable because of the work he has to do. Labor is a burden rather than a pleasure. And so a whole complex of psychological factors affects his thinking, his feeling, and his acting. That shouldn't be the way that it is for us. Love your work. Children, when I was in my teens, I thought I would sit at a golf course where I worked and I would just wait to be done with work because then I could go to the beach or I could go and play ball or I could go and swim in the pool. That's not the way to look at it. We weren't made by God to play. We were made by God to work. And so when your dad gives you the task of, like we had recently at our house, we had about an 18 to 20 inch snowfall. And the drifts were hip deep in our driveway. You know what that's like, don't you, Paul? South Florida? Well, Austin, we could, I suppose, have hired a plow, but what an opportunity for a dad. Gentlemen, let's put our hands to the shovel. And I have about 100-yard-long driveway. There was a lot of shoveling to be done, but Austin, wasn't it a great character-building endeavor? To enjoy. You take this section, Austin. You take this section, Abigail. You take this section, Nation. I will do this. To see work is even an enjoyable thing, walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you want to find something that would really be miserable. You think work is miserable? There's a man in our church, he's unemployed. Been unemployed? That's miserable. Like Cain said, this is a punishment too great for me to bear. You think your work is bad? Just lose that job and be unemployed. There is a painful cross to carry. Enjoy your work. And then fourthly, we see hard work generally issues in great reward. Hard work generally issues in great reward. And all labor, Proverbs 14:23, there is profit. It's great reward in work. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the working man is sweet. That's no small blessing, to be able to work hard all day. You've had it, haven't you? You work hard all day and you come home and your sleep is sweet and deep, isn't it? That's a blessed thing. No small blessing to be able to sleep well. And listen, even if your family is struggling economically, when you're a hardworking man and you fall into your bed, you're not pricked by the conscience pangs of being lazy, and that's why my wife is struggling here economically and my kids are struggling there economically. No, you lay down with a good conscience. You say, Lord, I've worked hard and I ask you to bless my hands that are diligent. But I don't feel that I am a Jonah who's run away from my work, and so I'm incurring the storm of God's frown. There's also great spiritual safety in work. Manton says this, an idle man is a prey of Satan. David was a prey of Satan, loitering on a rooftop when he should have been leading an army. Great safety spiritually in being a hardworking man, and also great prosperity opportunities. Beloved, as we live among Cretans, there's a sense in which, when it comes to success and prosperity, there ain't much competition out there. If we work hard, we are such a contrast to many of the lazy, slothful worldlings out there. The fields are wide unto harvest for prosperity. You young men, you realize how strikingly different you can appear to any employer in comparison to the other 13, 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old young workers out there. You give a good handshake, you look in the eye, you be energetic in your work, you won't serve before obscure men. You will serve before kings. Great opportunities for us out there if we would dig in with our pick and shovel and if we'd callous our hands. And such hands can become hands that are strong hands, wealthy hands, open-handed philanthropist hands, like an Abraham or a Job or a Boaz or a Joseph of Arimathea. May God keep us from pillar saintism. And may we be hardworking, diligent men. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for our hands. And we thank you that we're made in your image. And we pray that we would use our hands to glorify you. Let us not worship our labor, we ask, but may we serve you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.